Our text this morning is John 1, verse 14, more especially the first part of it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning, beloved, we return, after some weeks, to our series on the Word in John's prologue. Our subject is the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is presented here in John 1, verses 1 through 18, as the climax of the prologue. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the latter part of the verse we'll take as our text this evening. For now then, let's consider the incarnate Word, the meaning of the incarnate Word, and the dwelling of the incarnate Word. The meaning and the dwelling. Who is this Word, then, who is made flesh? Well, the previous 13 verses, in their own way, have been telling us who this Word is. He is the one spoken of, first of all, in John 1, verse 1, as the eternal Word. For in the beginning was the Word. The personal Word, the Word was with God, and the divine Word, for the Word was God. And this eternal, personal, divine Word is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the Word, as Word, is the one thought by the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the one spoken by the Father in the Godhead. This is why He is the Word, thought and spoken by God the Father. He is the one, therefore, the one eternal, personal, necessary Word, thought and spoken by the Father, who lives in the blessed covenant fellowship of the Trinity. That's the idea of the first couple of verses. The passage goes on to explain that the Word is also the creator of all things, without whom nothing is made that was made. Life is in Him, and so is light. And He shines light upon each and every human being who has ever or will ever live. He shines light upon everyone because He, providentially, is the one who gives all mankind the ability to think, and gives as part of that thinking, inescapably part of that thinking, the awareness of God, that God is, and He is the one who must be worshipped and thanked. It is the Word, the eternal Creator Word, who was made flesh. But what is meant by flesh, which the Word assumed? The most obvious thing conveyed by the word flesh is that our Savior took to Himself a real humanity. He became flesh. And flesh, to us, conjures up the ideas of blood and bones. So that He is flesh and blood like us. You can't have flesh in a living human being without blood. You can't have flesh in a living human being without bones. Flesh, blood, bones. Which means that Jesus Christ, though he is, according to his divine nature, the eternal, invisible, spirit, word, in the incarnation he is most definitely not a specter or a phantom or a ghost. He was made of stuff. He became physical. Flesh. Now, the word flesh of itself may not to you suggest that he also took to himself a soul or body. A soul or spirit, rather. Flesh definitely suggests to us his body. But the truth of flesh here, in the light of the rest of the Word of God especially, is that the Lord Jesus assumed a complete human nature of body and soul. We know that Jesus did not simply become a body, because later on we read that he was troubled in his soul, and that he committed his spirit to God. So he assumed as flesh, both body and spirit. This human nature which our Lord took to himself at his incarnation is most definitely a weakened human nature. The flesh word conveys this too. The Lord Jesus did not take to himself what we may call a strong human nature, like Adam possessed before the fall, but he took to himself a human nature which is liable to suffering and pain and ailments and grief. Flesh in the Bible conveys that truth too. All mankind, says Isaiah 40, is flesh, weak, frail, passing away, feeble. That's the flesh which our Lord assumed. And chasing fast on the heels of that last point, the truth that our Lord took flesh to himself does not mean that he took a sinful, fallen, depraved human nature. The human nature he assumed was weakened by the fall, but not defiled by it. He, the Word, assumed a sinless, perfectly sinless human nature, so that he is our holy, harmless, undefiled high priest in his human nature, separate from sinners. The Word, we've seen what that means, became flesh, and we've seen what it means by flesh. Now we need to look at the verb. The Word became, or as rendered here, was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Now this doesn't mean that the Word was changed into flesh. When our Lord wrought a miracle in the next chapter of changing water into wine, the water ceased to exist and the water became wine. It was changed into wine, so as no longer to exist. Now when the Word was made flesh, it does not mean that he was changed into flesh so that the Word was no longer God. He remained fully God. He remained fully God, for one thing, a very easy thing to grasp, because as God, he is unchangeable. He didn't change into anything because he cannot change. That fact that he cannot change is not a weakness or a defect in him. It is part of his excellency, because he cannot change because he is already perfect as God. The Word wasn't changed into flesh, and the flesh the human nature of Christ was not changed into deity. It was not changed so as no longer to be human. In the incarnation, our Lord was fully human according to his flesh or human nature. He retained all of the qualities of a man. And so the Word being made flesh means that the unchangeable Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took to himself a real human nature, a complete human nature of body and soul, and also a weakened, though sinless, human nature, so that now the eternal Son of God exists in two natures. He is both God and man. He is fully God and fully man, with his human nature remaining completely human and his divine nature remaining perfectly divine, but the two joined in the one person of the eternal Word of God. Now let me show you two verses in Hebrews chapter 2 which state this truth in a different way. This is Hebrews 2 verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us, "he also himself likewise took part of the same," flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." This verse simply teaches that since we are flesh and blood, Christ assumed our human nature so that he, taking part of that human nature, would be able to die, and by dying in our place for sin, would destroy the power of the devil who exercises his dominion through sin. That's the first verse. The next verse is Hebrews 2 verse 16, a couple of verses later. "For verily, truly, the Son took not on him the nature of angels." It wasn't that God the Son assumed an angelic nature, but he took on him, he assumed, he became the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He became a man in the covenant line of Abraham, and he became a man in the covenant line of Abraham to save, and as a substitute for, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And the verbs here in verses 14 and 16 are "he took," "he laid hold of," "he shared," "he assumed," we could say, the human nature or humanity common to us. And by this absolutely unique and stupendous act of the incarnation, the Word, who is uncreated spirit, is now joined to created spirit, the soul or spirit of the man Christ Jesus. Now, he who is uncreated spirit is joined to created matter, the body of the man Christ Jesus. The Word was made flesh. The omnipotent Word is now joined to weak man. The unchangeable Word is now united to a changeable man. The eternal Word is joined to to a temporal man, a man with a birthday, who began to exist as a man 2,000 years ago. And now, for the first and only time, the Creator Word is personally united to a created man. The Word was made flesh. And as God, the incarnate Word is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness and justice and goodness and truth. That's what He is in His divine nature. But on the other hand, as man, the incarnate Word is finite, temporal, changeable. And He is finite and temporal and changeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His justice and holiness and goodness and truth. But never sinful. Always man. So this Word who became flesh is omnipotent and weak. Eternal and temporal. Everywhere present, as we saw last week, and confined to a manger or to where His body is in heaven. Both attributes of God and of man in one person, because the Word was made flesh. You should understand too, beloved, that the Word was made flesh instantaneously. And we can even define the instant when the Word became flesh as the precise moment when the Virgin Mary conceived. There never was a second, never mind an instant, when Christ's human nature existed apart from the Word. Right from His conception as a man, His human nature was personally joined to the Godhead in the person of the Word. Related to that is the truth that the Word was made flesh miraculously. And of course, the first miracle is the virgin conception of the man Christ Jesus. That doesn't happen naturally. And the second miracle, which is far greater, is the union of the Word with the human nature. Miracle one, the formation of a human nature of a virgin. Miracle two, taking place at the precise same instant, is the union of that human nature with the eternal Word. The first miracle, the miracle of the virgin birth, is a pointer, you could even say a feeble pointer, to the far greater miracle that God became man in the man Christ Jesus. The Word was made flesh instantaneously, miraculously, and voluntarily. The Word was not forced into it. He's not forced into anything, because He is sovereign as the second person in the Godhead and independent. He wasn't even cajoled into it by the Father and the Spirit, because the three persons in the Godhead are always in perfect agreement. Rather, the Word willingly assumed to Himself a human nature and became man, and He willingly did this because this was for the glory of the triune God, and this was for the salvation of elect sinners. according to God's eternal purpose. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He willingly came to do God's will. That's what Psalm 40 teaches. The Word was made flesh instantaneously, miraculously, voluntarily, and inseparably. Because these two natures of God and man are joined forever, and they will never be divided. You could even say two natures of Christ are even more inseparable than his body and soul, because his body and soul, the two parts of his human nature, were divided from each other. But his divine and human natures, once joined, were never and will never be separated. The Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He remained God and man for his 33 or so years on earth. He is still God and man in heaven, and he will remain God and man in one divine person in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And this is important, and not just speculation. This is important because our salvation depends precisely on his becoming and remaining both God and man during his whole earthly ministry, during his heavenly intercession at God's right hand, and forever. And this grace of God in uniting the second person with the human nature of the man Christ Jesus, this grace of God is the means by which Almighty God conveys grace to his people. God is in heaven, God. We are on earth, humans. And God conveys grace to us through one who is both God and man. It has to come through him as the personal channel to us. And if for a moment his deity and humanity were divided, God, I speak reverently here, could not give grace to us. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only mediator through his two natures, and he is the only mediator, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Because he's God and man, God's grace reaches to us. Which, by the way, means there's no grace of God to those who are outside of Jesus Christ and who are reprobate, because Christ is the only mediator of the grace and love and mercy and goodness and long-suffering of God to anybody. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And as you read the four gospel accounts, you're reading about his dwelling among us. He dwelt for 9 months in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That was his first dwelling place. He dwelt for a night or several nights in a manger or feeding trough in a itty-bitty town called Bethlehem, after which he dwelt for several months in a house in Bethlehem, which is where the wise man found him. Then the Word made flesh dwelt in Egypt, of all places, in the latter days of Herod the Great, and returned to the promised land only after news reached Joseph of the death of Herod, who was succeeded by Archelaus, his son. Then the incarnate son dwelt in the home of his biological mother, and his adoptive father, Joseph, in Nazareth. First time he'd ever lived there. Later in that home, he was joined by his half-brothers, plural, and half-sisters. And when older, he took up his father's trade as a carpenter. When he was about 30 years old, he started dwelling in Capernaum. Matthew 4 teaches this. Left the family house in Nazareth and set up home in his own house. During his public ministry, as he travelled through Palestine, there were times when he had nowhere to lay his head, and on other occasions, especially when he was up at Jerusalem for the festivals, he would stay, for instance, with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, his friends. The night before he was crucified, where did he dwell? He dwelt in the house of the high priest, where he was imprisoned after his trial before the Sanhedrin and before his trial before the Roman authorities. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The verb dwelt, as you may know, means literally, he tented. He tabernacled. This word tented or tabernacled in the framework of the Holy Bible is a definite allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle. That was the tabernacle which was made at Mount Sinai according to the design that God had revealed to Moses. That was the tabernacle which moved with Israel around the Sinai Peninsula and the desert for the next four decades. This is the tabernacle which later was pitched in the Promised Land in Shiloh and other places, and which later was replaced by Solomon's grand temple in Jerusalem. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. Now there's one wrong idea of tabernacle which might suggest itself to you that needs to be dispelled. The idea of the Word here, tabernacling among us, doesn't convey the idea of a temporary stay. It's not that Christ lays aside his human nature. Let's say if it wears out or it's no longer of service to him or anything like that. We've already said that the Word is joined to flesh inseparably and forever. Instead, the idea of the Word tabernacling with us is that the Word is present with us in his human nature, in a special way, the way we've explained earlier. So that the divine nature, the Word, is inseparably joined to the human nature, so that both are distinct and preserved entire. The word tabernacled among us means that he's present with us in a special way. So Christ tabernacled with his people on earth bodily, so that he was in their midst for 33 years. He tabernacled and tabernacles, we can even say, so that he is present with his glorified saints in heaven. According to his human nature, he's there too. And the Word tabernacled with us so that he will be present with all of his glorified saints in the new world. The Word became or was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled with us. as the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle to whom that structure pointed, to whom that structure was designed to point. And of course, Jesus Christ is the tabernacle because God the Word dwells in him, so that just as with the Old Testament tabernacle, you go to Christ in order to meet God. Jesus is the Old Testament tabernacle's fulfillment, and so we go to him in order to worship God. You can't worship God through anyone or anything else apart from Jesus Christ. You've got to go to the tabernacle. Nowhere else will do it. Everywhere else is idolatry. Because God became flesh in him, all other avenues are forever closed and excluded. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle to whom you must go to hear God. Because remember, God spoke to Moses at the tabernacle, off the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. God revealed himself at the tabernacle, spoke from the tabernacle, because he dwelt there. You will remember too that God dwelt at the tabernacle because the tabernacle was the place where atonement was made. The tabernacle was the place where God had the altar of burnt offering erected, on which sacrifices were offered. And then the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, applied the sacrificial blood to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in order to satisfy divine justice, symbolically as a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. So that then, sin being satisfied, punishment being borne, a substitute having been found, God could dwell in the midst of his people. Because God can only dwell in the tabernacle. God can only be with his people because sin is dealt with. And the idea of this for our text is that God the Word dwells in the human nature of Jesus Christ, so that man and God are personally joined, in order that in that human nature he would sacrifice himself for our sins. And then we, on the basis of that and by God's grace, would be able to draw near to God, as with the Old Testament tabernacle, in order that God would be present with us, because apart from that there is no gracious presence with God. You only have the presence of God like the people in hell currently experience. That's the only one. And then with Christ sacrificing himself and tabernacling with us, then we can worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John's prologue in setting forth the glory of the Lord Jesus explains, for instance, that he's greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God. He who came after me is the one who was before me eternally. Follow him." But this passage implies a contrast and implies the superiority of the Lord Jesus as the one who is far greater than that tabernacle which was built by Moses. Moses' tabernacle, and the book of Hebrews makes this point, though slightly differently, Moses' tabernacle was built on Mount Sinai with human hands. Christ's tabernacle, his human nature, was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miraculous operation of the Holy Ghost. Moses' tabernacle was a non-living structure formed out of various materials, curtains and some gold, bronze and silver, and other sorts of curtains, and clips and fasteners. The tabernacle chosen by the Word is a living human nature, like the living human nature of all the children of God, only sinless. God, you see, can only, in a very imperfect sense, ever be said to dwell in a tent. But with the human nature of man originally made in his image, a much higher realization of the divine presence is possible. In fact, that's the highest possible way for God to be present with a human being. And it's the only possible way for God to be present with the church. It must be through that human nature united to the Word. Moses' tabernacle, then, made out of all these various materials, has to be carried along on the shoulders of men. And the Pentateuch records that this priest was to bring such and such, and how this was to be wrapped, and they were to walk in such and such an order. Christ's tabernacle was carried invisibly by his mother, inside her, while unborn. Then he was carried in his mother's arms when he was a little boy. And the divine nature of Christ supported this tabernacle, the human nature of Christ, all his life long, when he sustained, increasingly, the wrath of God against our sins, and especially on the cross, when the burden of punishment was poured upon him, so he suffered in the human nature and was borne up and supported by the eternal Word to which that human nature was and is united. Moses' tabernacle, of course, was temporary, designed always to be temporary. It was superseded by the temple and is now long gone. Nobody knows where it is. It's mouldered, finished, and won't be found again. The tabernacle of Christ, his human nature, is permanent. And it will never be superseded because there isn't anything higher than it to take its place and to bring the salvation of God to a greater level. This is the highest way that even God could conceive of for him to dwell with man, and taking one human nature into personal union with the Word, and through that being present spiritually with the whole church of all ages. If you think too of Moses' tabernacle, you realize that it was incomplete. If you think of the tabernacle as a tabernacle or tent, you can't even do much with it. You need priests to come and set it up and serve at it. You need holy furniture like the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the candlestick placed within it. And then you need sacrifices and offerings and incense such that a whole team of priests and Levites are needed to service this tabernacle. But when the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, as our tabernacle, he is also our great high priest. He is also our ark and the light of the world, and he is our sacrifice and intercessor, so that he is the one through whom our prayers ascend up before God as incense. The Jews have a word Shekinah, the special presence of God at the tabernacle too. John 1 verse 14 is saying that through the incarnation and the words becoming flesh, he dwelt among us. He is the presence of God with his people. There's another Hebrew word transliterated that you will know. Emmanuel, God with us. And God is with us because God, the Word, is with and inseparably joined to the man Christ Jesus. And so the believer has the personal covenant presence of God because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now this isn't the only way in which the Word may be said to dwell or tabernacle. The Word dwells in the entire universe. This is the divine omnipresence with which the Word shares and possesses along with the Father and the Spirit. The Word dwells in the universe. The Word dwells and tabernacles in heaven. And the book of Revelation and Hebrews also teach that the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of heaven as well as the human nature and incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The word tabernacles in the heavenly tabernacle, in heaven, so that there is a greater revelation of the glory of the triune God there than there is possible or visible in the created order down below. And then there's this dwelling of our text and tabernacling in Christ's human nature. This is a far greater thing, this personal union. This is the thing that astounded the angels. This is the thing that Paul states in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. That's it. And then through this union, Jesus Christ dwells, that same word again, he dwells in all of his elect and regenerated people by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the personal union between the Word and his human nature is the means through which we enjoy the mystical union, the spiritual invisible bond by faith between the believer and the triune God through Jesus Christ. And standing behind all of these dwellings, and as the basis for all of these dwellings, is the highest dwelling of them all, which is the dwelling and tabernacling of the eternal Word in the Blessed Trinity. That's even greater than the dwelling of the Word in flesh. John 1 is teaching us here that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us and moved and lived and breathed on earth in order in due time to die for our sins. The latter chapters of the Gospel according to John. So that then he might make us dwell with him and with the triune God, so that we do a bit of tabernacling ourselves. And we tabernacle with God as his covenant friends. And in the final world, the tabernacle of God will be with men forever.